the odds are more than likely that everyone in this room, or the majority of people in this room, in your lifetime, you have been wounded or hurt by someone else. Some of you even hurt deeply, violated deeply, even criminally by someone else. And if you're human, not only have you been hurt by someone else, but if you're human, like me, you've no doubt struggled to forgive. Listen to this story from a South African man by the name of Michael Lapsley. In April 1990, 3 months after Nelson Mandela was released from prison, I was living in Zimbabwe working for Mandela's African National Congress movement. One day I received by mail an envelope with two religious magazines. When I opened it, the package exploded, destroying both my hands and one eye, shattering my eardrums and inflicting many other injuries. And to this day, I can clearly recall how when the bomb went off, I had the distinct sense that God was with me. I felt that the great promise of Scripture had been kept, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," Matthew 28:20. Now, whenever I tell my story, I am not bitter, and I don't want revenge. But forgiveness? In reality, I haven't forgiven anybody because there's still no one to forgive. I don't know who made the bomb, who wrote my name on the envelope, or who sent it. Sometimes I speculate about what it would be like to meet those responsible. Perhaps one day there'll be a knock on the door, and a person will be standing there saying, "I am the one who sent you that letter bomb. Will you forgive me?" How will I respond? I might say, "Excuse me, sir, do you still make letter bombs?" "No," he might reply. "Now I work at the local hospital. Will you forgive me?" Then I would answer, "Yes, I forgive you, and I would prefer that you spend the next 50 years working in the hospital instead of being locked up." Or listen to this story. Gordon Wilson held his daughter's hand as they lay trapped beneath a mountain of rubble. It was 1987, and he and Marie had been attending a peaceful memorial service in Enniskillen, Northern Ireland, when a terrorist bomb went off. By the end of the day, Marie and 9 other civilians were dead, and 63 had been hospitalized for injuries. Amazingly, Gordon refused to retaliate, saying that angry words could neither restore his daughter nor bring peace to Belfast. Only hours after the bombing, he told BBC reporters, "I have lost my daughter, and we shall miss her. But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. That will not bring her back. Don't ask me, please, for a purpose. I don't have an answer, but I know there has to be a plan. If I didn't think that, I would commit suicide. It's part of a greater plan, and we shall meet again." And later, Gordon said that his words were not intended as a theological response to his daughter's murder. He had simply blurted them out from the depth of his heart. In the days and weeks that followed the bombing, he struggled to live up to his words. It wasn't easy, but they were something to hang on to, something to keep him afloat in the dark hours when grief overwhelmed him. And I read these accounts to remind us of the kind of reality that Jesus came into. These are just little snapshots of the world that Jesus chose to be born into, that he chose to enter into, that he chose to live in, the kind of world that is tarnished with suffering and with pain, with hatred and with violence. He entered into it. And it's also the kind of reality in which Jesus knew and knows that we live in and has taught us to pray these words in light of this reality. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors," Matthew 6:12. And after giving the disciples this model prayer, which we have recited the last few weeks, many of us have memorized it from childhood, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." That's not in all the translations, but it's in the good ones. Just kidding. I love that part. It's hard to go without the doxology. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And after this model prayer, it's interesting that Jesus adds commentary to only one of the petitions. Two extra verses afterwards, he feels like he needs to explain something so that it sticks with us, so that we know it, so that we understand its importance. And he says this in verses 14 and 15. "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Maybe in doing that, Jesus knows something about us which we're not overly eager to confess. You see, Jesus' words in this prayer don't just come to us in a vacuum. They don't just come to us as a precious moments plaque to put up on the mantle. They come in a real world of real life. He knew the reality of violence. If you look in chapter 5, Jesus knew that there were those who would slap you on one cheek, and he would call you to offer the other cheek. He knew of injustice, of those who sue you or take your tunic in chapter 5, verse 40, or those who would force you to walk a mile with them like Roman soldiers would do, walk a mile and carry the burden. He would say, walk two. He knew that we lived in a world of persecution and hatred and enmity. These are the kind of relationships that Jesus' audience knew too well, because they lived under the thumb of their Roman oppressors. But Jesus calls his disciples to radically reorient their relationships in a world that is filled with enemies and persecutors. When he said this in chapter 5, verse 43, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is calling us to the seemingly impossible task of loving where love isn't due, of forgiving where we're actually revenge and maybe retaliation and hatred should be the order of the day. He's now saying that these things are no longer the order of the day. You have heard that it was said, but now Jesus is himself calling us to reimagine reality under his authority. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, not hatred, not enmity, not revenge, but love. And at core, the reorientation that Jesus is doing in us towards others doesn't begin necessarily with our relationship to others, but it begins with our relationship to God. And until we first experience God's forgiveness, we cannot forgive or love others. So we're going to look a few chapters ahead in Matthew chapter 18 this morning at one of Jesus' parables that illustrate this very point. And if you turn there, I'll give you the context. Matthew chapter 8, the parable begins in verse 23, but we're going to back up to verse 15, because in context, Jesus is speaking with his disciples about what life will be like once he's gone. He knows that they will live in community together, and that any time that human beings are in community together, there are sinners present. In fact, there's an overwhelming number of sinners present, usually a majority, when human beings get together. And he's looking forward and saying, to live in right relationship as my church, and this is one of the two places in the Gospels that Jesus actually uses the New Testament word for church. The other's in chapter 16. That when his church gets together, there will be the presence of sin, and here's how you deal with it. If a brother sins against you, verse 15, you go to him or her, if it's a sister, and tell them their fault. And if they listen to you and they repent, you've won them. But if they won't listen, go find another person or two. Keep the circle small and go to them and present to them their fault and appeal to them, and you may win them. But if they won't respond in that setting, then tell it to the church, that the church might make an appeal to them that they would repent. And if they don't, then they are to be treated as a Gentile and a tax collector. The last straw, or the last option, is that they would be treated as an outsider. And he says, basically, that sin will be amongst you, and to deal with it, you deal with it by confronting it as it is and pursuing forgiveness, pursuing repentance. And then after he speaks this, after he gives them this picture of what right relationship would look like in the church, Peter comes to him in verse 21 and basically asks, okay, when will I have done enough forgiving? How about seven times, Jesus? I think Peter's feeling pretty magnanimous here. How about seven times? If I forgive my brother who sins against me seven times, is that enough? And Jesus' response is hyperbolic. In other words, he's exaggerating when he says, not seven times, but 77 times, or even seven times 70 times. The language isn't unclear, but the point is, there is no limit to forgiveness. It's not like on time 78 you can stop forgiving. He's saying there is no limit to forgiveness. And then he tells this story that begins at verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him a few hundred denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay his debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. So this is the story of a king's bondservant who's basically a slave, who's brought before the king, probably not willingly, probably forcefully. He doesn't want to be there. And this servant owes a ridiculous amount of money to the king, 1,000 talents. And basically, Jesus' language here, in English, it would be like, he owes him an infinity of dollars. He owes him an infinity of dollars. Like, it's the largest amount of largest amount of money that you can imagine. 1,000 talents. If one talent was equivalent to about 20 years of wages. Just imagine that for a second. He owes 1,000 talents, or 200,000 years of wages. In today's term, he owes the king anywhere between $4.5 to $12 billion. I mean, this is the part where Dave Ramsey has a coronary, right? Like, how could you possibly owe that much money to somebody? Get yourself in that kind of pickle. The ridiculousness of the amount owed just highlights Jesus' main point, which is to show us our desperate need. is to show us the severity and the depth of our obligation to God. We owe an infinitely greater debt to God than anyone owes to us. Now, many of us could make strong cases, and I'm not putting down your cases or critiquing them, but many of us could make very strong cases for the pain or the abuse or the hurt that we have experienced in our lives. Many of us could justify our grudges or our resentment or our bitterness. Many of us could appeal to our past and justly lay claim to the fact that, Pastor, you just don't understand. But Jesus' point here is that God does understand. If there's anyone in the universe that knows what it's like to be hurt, that knows what it's like to be abused or pained or sinned against or violated by every person who's ever existed, it's God. He knows what it's like to be pained. And the pain that is racked up against him is infinite. And brothers and sisters, we are its source. So in response to the servant's debt, the king takes a pretty reasonable course of action. He knows that he is not going to be repaid. He knows that that isn't going to happen. So he does the best thing he can and says, you know what? I own you because you owe me this much, so I'm going to sell you and your family, and we'll at least pay off some of the debt with it. And in desperation to that move, the servant pleads for mercy on his knees. Have patience with me. I will pay you everything. Which is a complete misunderstanding. Either he's just a complete idiot, or he's a deceiver. He's lying, or both. The man clearly, though, does not understand the enormity of his debt. He doesn't understand his inability to repay and his desperate need for forgiveness. He doesn't need patience so that he can repay. He needs forgiveness because he can't repay. And the king grants him exactly what he needs. Now, the kind of response that you would expect from someone like this, from an episode like this, would be one of deep gratitude. You would expect this man to be as high as a kite, floating an inch off the ground and just buying cigars and rounds of drink for everybody that he sees. But the first thing he does is he goes out and he seeks to have his own debts repaid, to make collections of his, which makes me wonder if he still believed, like he just didn't believe that he was really forgiven, like he still believed that he had debts to pay. So instead of walking out like a convict who had just was sitting in the electric chair and got the midnight pardon, instead of going out with that kind of joy, he goes and immediately finds a fellow servant, someone who's on his own level, on the same level he is, who owes him far less than he owed the king. 100 denarii would probably equate to about $10,000 today. It's not an insignificant amount, but it's also not an amount that would be impossible to come up with. Like the $5 billion or whatever that this other man owed. But in his intense self-interest, the servant greets his fellow servant by seizing him, the text says. He seizes him and begins to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So he not only calls the debtor to account, but he greets him with needless violence. Folks, if you want to get money out of somebody, don't choke them to death. I mean, he's so enraged, he's so crazy. I mean, he's just insane in regards to what has happened here that he goes and greets this man with violence. And at core, we could say that this servant has not understood the grace that's been extended to him. He hasn't understood it, and he hasn't been transformed by it. He still thinks he can work to pay it back. And because of that, he can't extend any grace or forgiveness to someone else because he just hasn't received it for himself. He doesn't realize that the king's forgiven his debts and taken them away down to the last penny. There's no need to repay, and because he doesn't have to repay, he doesn't have to collect. And there's something that I think we do in our own relationship with God, and it's called moralism. It's this belief that somehow we can repay God the debt we owe him. That somehow we can work hard enough or be good enough to be able to make it with God. To be able to pay him back what we owe. And if we live in that kind of moralism where we think we can do enough to please God, then we will treat others in the same way, requiring from them all that they owe to us. And when we do that, it shows that we haven't really understood the seriousness, the depth of our own sin. We minimize our sin. And we inflate everyone else's sin in comparison. Which is a twisted view of things that later on in this parable in verse 32, when the king understands that this servant has done that, he turns to him and says, "You wicked servant." And then he metes out punishment for his actions. So until we realize our own desperate need for forgiveness, we will never be able to forgive. And ironically, the very thing that usually keeps us from forgiving someone else, which is our own pride, our own sinful hearts, that is the very thing for which we so desperately need forgiveness. When I recognize that I'm the worst sinner I know, then it opens a door through which I can extend grace to others. We might read verse 35 here, if you look at it, where Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart after he's thrown this man in prison until he should pay all his debt." And everyone who hears the story knows, well, he's never paying it. He's going to die in there. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This should remind us of Matthew 6, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It's easy for us to read those two texts and somehow make an extrapolation that our forgiveness is based on our works. That we do the work of forgiving others, and then God responds to that by forgiving us. You hear that? We think we can, well, I need to forgive everybody so that God will forgive us or forgive me. But this parable and the logic of the biblical gospel actually teaches something different. That forgiveness is not based on our works, but true forgiveness transforms us. This man didn't work for the king's grace. The king had pity on him, showed him mercy, freely forgave his sins, and what should have happened is this man should have been transformed. You see, grace changes us. And when we forgive, we're showing that the grace of God's forgiveness is at work in us, transforming us and changing us. And the forgiveness that extends through you is a pointer to the forgiveness that has been extended to you. But it's difficult for us to get our hearts and heads around this truth because, if we're honest, grace is such a foreign concept to us. We're wired for the law. We're wired for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I was writing this sermon yesterday in the other room. My son was watching a movie that the movie is about revenge, basically. That's like the whole movie. And we love those movies, don't we? We want the bad guy to get his due. And this guy was seedy, man. I'm sitting there writing this sermon about forgiveness, like, oh, this is the part where that guy just gets it. Yeah. But that's how we're wired. We're wired for law, and grace always comes as a surprise. Forgiveness should change us, but it's also costly. It's nice to talk about forgiveness, but it's difficult to live. And some in this room have suffered unspeakable pain, unspeakable horror, evil, hatred, violence, abuse. Others have probably inflicted these things. So a call to forgiveness goes actually to the very core of our existence, to the very core of our experience. For some of us, it challenges the bitterness and the hatred and the resentment that have fueled us and kept us going for so many years, that have given us our identity. And so this kind of talk, simply speaking, it begins to nip at the corners of our wounds, of our pain. It brings up, once again, these old debts that are owed to us. Now, Jesus names sin here as debt. When someone sins against us, we are owed something. There's an obligation created, and justice demands repayment. Now, the first servant in the parable, when he meets his fellow servant, he's well aware of his legal rights. He's well aware of what's owed to him. He's well aware that he can demand repayment from his fellow servant. In fact, it makes economic sense for him to do so. He just got freed from a $5 billion loan. Shoot, $10,000, that'd be good seed money for the next one, right? It makes economic sense for him to collect that debt. But in light of the forgiveness that he had just received, it made no relational sense, no moral sense for him to collect that debt. Now, I have no doubt that every one of us could offer a situation, either hypothetical or real, in which forgiveness would seem virtually impossible. In fact, it might seem that to forgive would actually be to abandon justice. See, forgiveness is difficult on so many levels. As Tim Keller has said, when you forgive, that means you absorb the loss and the debt. You bear it yourself. So all forgiveness then is costly. So when God looks at us, he must take a loss in regards to us. It cost him his own son for us to be forgiven, for our debt to be expunged. It cost Jesus his very life. So to love in the generous and sacrificial way in which Jesus loves us means that we are to take a loss. Forgiveness requires a loss. And what do we lose? We lose the right to demand repayment. We lose the right, we lay down the right for revenge. We lay down the right to be the judge and the jury and the executioner of those who have wounded us. And we trust God, not ourselves, to be the judge. Forgiveness costs us, and because of that, it's something that often takes us a while to get to. It's not easy. And in fact, it's most difficult when it's not met with repentance on the part of the one who's perpetrated against us. Or when, like Peter, when he said, how about seven times? I'll go with seven. Is that good? That I forgive? When that brother or sister continues and continues and continues to sin against us and sin against us and sin against us and sin against us, when does it stop? Yet by grace, forgiveness is called for by those of us who have claimed to have experienced God's grace. By grace, forgiveness is called for. Jesus knew that in order for his disciples to live in the kind of committed, loving, close-knit community that he envisioned, which he called the church, forgiveness would have to be the currency of that community. That would have to be the stock and trade of life together in God's church, because the church is at root a gathering of sinners. And whenever sinners get together, things go wrong. People get offended. People get hurt. And Jesus offers to this community of sinners the only commodity that will keep this community intact. And it's called forgiveness. Martin Luther King Jr. once wrote, "Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. We never get rid of an enemy by meeting hate with hate. We get rid of an enemy by getting rid of enmity." God invites us into relationship by getting rid of the enmity, by getting rid of the sin, by making us friends, even calling us children, sons and daughters. Now, unfortunately, when we think of church, we don't think of enemies at all when we think of church. Do you think, I'm going to church today to see some of my enemies and practice forgiving them? We just want, usually, a people, a group of people who are mostly like us, right? A group of people that it doesn't take too much for us to love. And if that's the case, then neither you nor I have to change very much in order for us to like each other, to get along, to have a nice time. And in that kind of church, we're surprised when conflict comes up. We're disappointed when somebody actually sins. And so when that happens, we seek the easiest way out, right? On the one hand, we might take a broom and just brush all that sin under the carpet, just kind of ignore it, don't ever talk about it, don't mention it, and everybody will be okay. Or on the other hand, we remove ourselves from the situation. We remove ourselves from the relationship. We walk out the door and we go to the next church down the road, so that we don't have to deal with the sinners in that other church. So it's best to keep our commitment level low. That way pain and forgiveness never need to come into play. But this is not the biblical vision of the church, is it? The biblical vision of the church is a group of sinners who have nothing in common, who are brought together because in Christ, God has removed the enmity between us and has extended an unimaginable amount of forgiveness to every single one of us. Now, that doesn't make it easy. Unicorns and roses and, what is the other one? Rainbows, thank you. Unicorns and rainbows. I don't know where that came from. It doesn't make it all unicorns and rainbows. There we go. It doesn't make it easy to live together as a church. It requires us to live with costly forgiveness, with a never-ending extension of grace to others. It requires us actually dying to ourselves, in Jesus' language, dying to our preferences, dying to the mistaken belief that it's everyone else, not me, who needs to change. To be the church is to be a community of people that loves each other. And to love each other requires a constant influx of forgiveness. And when it comes down to it, we need the church because we need to live in a community that lives out this kind of love and teaches us to do so. We'll never find a church, though, that does this perfectly. And none of you, none of us, will ever do it perfectly. We'll always be flawed. But if you struggle to commit to a local church, and I'm not talking about even this church, any local church that's Bible-believing, that loves Jesus, that worships Him, if you struggle to commit to a local church, you should ask yourself whether or not it's because you are afraid to walk in this kind of love that's actually going to cost you something. Because generous love, sacrificial love, happens in community. Now, on a practical level, we can only live out this kind of generous sacrificial love, when we commit to live in community with each other. You cannot learn to walk in forgiveness if you refuse to live in community. You cannot learn to walk in forgiveness if you refuse to live in community. So I want to give some practical ways of how we love and practice forgiveness in community. For the most part, the kind of community that I'm talking about here, where we actually are close enough with each other to offend each other and have to extend forgiveness to each other, isn't going to happen on a Sunday morning. It's too big. There's too many people here. That's not the purpose of why we come together on a Sunday morning. Yes, we can experience community on Sunday morning. We can fellowship and encourage each other on Sundays. But that's not really what this time is about. This time is about listening to the Word and worshiping God together as the church, about praying together, about being God's people and taking communion together before Him. That's why we intentionally create space for community to happen in a smaller context. That's why we have what we call home communities, or another word for that is small groups. Now, these are groups, most of which take place in people's homes throughout the week, of smaller groups of people, 10 to 20 adults who get together and do life together, who share life together, who eat meals together and share what's going on, their wounds, their pains, their hurts. They live life together. They meet each other's needs. It doesn't really matter what we call them, if we call them home communities or small groups, whatever. They just simply are places where we enter into closer, more personal, intimate relationship with other believers. Eating together, sharing life together, struggling with life together, praying for one another, loving and forgiving together in community. We actually have to get close to be able to grow, and especially to be able to grow in love and forgiveness. And I would argue that you're missing something that God has for you if you don't make this time on Sunday morning a regular part of your life. And for some of you, that is probably just the next step, committing to be at a church on Sunday mornings and worship with God's people. But I would press the point even further and argue that if you're not connected with other believers in a real-life relationship on a regular basis, you are missing out of even more of the gift of the church that God has given to His people. Now, is that kind of community difficult? Yes. Does it take time out of your already busy week? Yes. Will you always like the people you're with? No. Will you get frustrated or angry with the people you're with? Probably. Is anybody in a family? I mean, this describes family, and that's what we're to be as the church. Will you sin against them? And I would say give it enough time, yes. But will you grow to love other believers and to help them and have them help you be more like Jesus? Absolutely. And so the call today is to commit to the body of Christ, to commit to be in relationships of love that require forgiveness as we all seek to help each other be more like Jesus. I'm going to invite you to the table this morning where we come each week and we celebrate communion. And there's several stations up here. There's a couple in the back that you can go to, and you can come alone or with others, with the family. You can come with other believers. This is for those who have put their faith in Jesus. If you haven't done that, we'd ask you to not come forward for this, but just to continue to sing and worship with us. But when Jesus talked to his disciples one time, he says, as you're taking your gift to the altar to come and worship God, and you realize that one of your brothers or sisters has something against you, he says, first go to them. and make it right. And then come and offer your gift on the altar. And I would encourage you today, before you come, to check your heart prayerfully to see if there is someone you have offended, someone that you need to ask for forgiveness from, or someone whom you need to forgive who's offended you. Is there a relationship that requires forgiveness? And I would ask you that before you come to make it right. And you may just need to hold off on doing communion today because you need to set up a coffee appointment or make a phone call or do something to approach that person. But allow God to do that work in you. Forgiveness is a costly thing, but it ought not to be a scary thing because we walk in the grace and forgiveness of God each and every day, and that is an abundant resource. Let's pray together. Father, as we come, we realize and we confess that we are not good at loving. We are not good at forgiving. We struggle with this. We struggle with it in our heart. We struggle with it in our mind. We struggle with it in our actions. And so I pray this morning, God, that you would do the work, that your Spirit would do the work on our hearts that we need in order to extend forgiveness, to be transformed by the great forgiveness you've given us. So show us, Lord, our own desperate need, our inability to repay you, that we might bask in the forgiveness and grace of your Son, Jesus. And Father, if there is anyone that we've offended or that's offended us that we need to make things right with, Lord, would we do that? Would we go and make it right? Would we pursue forgiveness and rejoice when it's offered and extended? God, may we live lives that are costly, that take sacrifice because you have extended such a great costly sacrifice to us. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his death on the cross that has purchased for us forgiveness and access into your throne room. God, we praise you that you've called us to be your people, your community, your fellowship, your church, and that you've given us this currency of forgiveness that we could love others with. We pray these things in your name. Amen.